Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. We're dealing with the subject of special altars, and we're looking here at the altar of Elijah. 1 Kings 18, and we shall begin our reading at verse 29. And it came to pass when midday was past that they prophesied, that they here are the prophets of Baal, seeking to have the fire fall upon the sacrifice and consume it, that there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stone he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice, and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we bow in thy holy presence, we thank you that you have not left us without a witness, and that you always have a remnant, even in days of apostasy, who do not bow the knee to Baal, who remain faithful to thy holy calling, and who delight in thee. And we thank you that tonight we can call upon thy name, ask and receive. And we ask that you would speak to our hearts through this word. Then as we hear the prayer requests and go to prayer, we ask for thy special help and for thy special blessing as we unite in prayer and intercede on behalf of others for the Lord Jesus' sake and glory. Amen. We want to review briefly what we went over a few weeks ago. The Word of God declares in Romans chapter 14 that no one lives to himself and no one dies to himself. We don't usually think that way. We are so selfish that we think whatever we do only affects us, but it doesn't. It affects others. What Jeroboam did when he set up his altar at Bethel and his altar at Dan, which was an altar of idolatry, affected the whole of the nation of Israel. Jeroboam being the first king of Israel, of the divided kingdom, the kingdom of Israel to the north, every king that followed him was sinful in their ways, and they were measured according to Jeroboam. They did like unto Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. The worst of the kings that Israel had was this man, Ahab. And Ahab was bad because of a woman that he married in particular. He married Jezebel, the wife or the daughter of Ethbaal of Sidon. Now, during the reign of Elijah, the altars of Baal became very popular. And Israel had declined, and spirituality in Israel was at a low ebb. And Elijah called upon God. What he prayed was a prayer of faith. He prayed a prayer according to the word of God. Faith is always based on scripture. You cannot have a prayer of faith without the word of God giving assent unto it, God revealing his will. And we seek not to command the Almighty. We seek to submit to the Almighty. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, when Elijah prayed, and he offered the bullock, the portion that we read tonight, after he had built the altar, what he did in accordance to the word of God. We find that in the prayer that he offered. And the people repented, confessing their sin, and their relationship to the Lord was restored, and God sent rain wherein there had been drought for 3.5 years. Now, in the ministry of Elijah, there were steps to public ministry. God didn't take Elijah and thrust him upon Mount Carmel. He tested his servant before he put him in the public spotlight. He tested him by the brook Cherith. Then he tested him with the barrel of meal that the woman had. For she only had a handful of meal in a barrel, and she only had a little oil in a cruse, and it was a widow woman. And then he tested him with the dying boy, and he raised the son of the widow woman to life. And now God says to him, go and appear unto Elijah the prophet. Now there's some things that we want to notice concerning the altar of Elijah. You'll notice as you study the text that the altars of Baal did not have to be rebuilt. You don't read that the prophets of Baal had to build altars. They had them. They were flourishing in Israel. But when it comes to the altar that Elijah laid the bullock upon, that altar had to be rebuilt. And I wonder tonight, if we have altars in our lives as believers that need to be rebuilt. The altar of God's people was broken down. What a sad condition to be in. I ask you tonight, is your altar broken down? How about the altar of prayer? Private prayer. You engage in it. You know something about it. Sometimes when I listen to the fewness of the brethren who pray on a Wednesday night, I often wonder, do you pray at home? Do you pray when you're all by yourself? Do you really give yourself to prayer? Or is the altar broken down? How about the altar of praise? That altar of thanksgiving? Like the 34th Psalm, David said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And I often wonder, when we can sit through a period of silence at the Lord's Supper, and we wait for the same brethren week after week to give themselves to the praise of the Lord, is the altar broken down? You see, beloved, you can't push a panic button on a Sunday morning. You can't press a worship button on a Sunday morning and say, now I'm going to worship today. Today is the Lord's Day. The Sunday morning worship is the overflow of our weekly worship. That's what it really is. And I wonder, is the altar broken down? Elijah had to build the altar. He had to rebuild the altar of the Lord. It had been broken down, friends. And I wonder, is the altar broken down in our lives? That altar that needs to be built up. How about the altar of Bible reading? You enjoy the reading of the Word of God. You see, there are a few things that you need to keep before you. As the days become darker, our hope should be brighter. And the hope of the child of God is the coming of the Lord. And the events that surround the coming of the Lord. Now, how do you get hope? Hope springs from faith. How do you get faith? Faith cometh by hearing, and the hearing by the Word of God. If you don't read the Word of God, you'll have very little faith. And if you have very little faith, you'll have very little hope. And you see, the scripture says in 1 John chapter 3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And as the altar of Bible reading is low, and as the altar of prayer is low, as the altar of praise is broken down, you know what happens, don't you? The children of God become linked with the world. That's what was happening in Elijah's day. Instead of walking as strangers and pilgrims on the earth, the altars of Baal had far more attention than the altar of the Lord. I often wonder about God's people in this day. Do we fellowship at a local testimony out of habit? Or do we do it because our heart is really in tune with the Lord? And we want to be in His presence and in the presence of the people of God. How about your altar? Is it broken down? Or is it built up? And are you rejoicing in the presence of the Lord? You see, Elijah's altar was the altar of the Lord. And you'll notice that in verse 30, the end of the verse. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And he took 12 stones to do it. All the children of Israel were represented. Just as in the breastplate of the high priest that he wore when he entered into the holiest of all to officiate before God, he bore upon his heart all the children of Israel. They were all represented in the stones that were in the breastplate. They were precious stones. Their names were engraven upon those stones, and they were engraved according to birth. They were all represented. And you'll notice there was no room for duplicity in what Elijah did. He rebuilt the altar. He laid the wood in order. He put a trench about the altar, and then he covered the sacrifice, the wood, and the trench also was filled with water. And then he prayed. This is one of the shortest prayers in Scripture. We could spend a lot of time in this prayer. It is only 63 words in our King James translation. But the fire of the Lord fell, and the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the sacrifice. The wood, the stones, it says, were burned up. They were burned like lime, I believe. And the dust, and the fire licked up the water that was in the trench. It must have been a tremendous sight. But there's something that is interesting here in verse 29. We read, until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. And then verse 30, and Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. The time of the offering of the evening sacrifice is very interesting in Scripture. For the evening sacrifice was a time of prayer. The evening sacrifice was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was the hour of prayer. Whenever anybody prayed at this time in Scripture, their prayer was answered. All except one. And that's the most interesting thing here. All except one. When Daniel prayed at the ninth hour, Daniel chapter 9, the angel Gabriel came and gave him that great vision of the 70 weeks of years. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John go up to the temple at the time of prayer. And what happens? They heal the impotent man. In Acts chapter 10, you have Cornelius praying. His prayer is answered. When you get, there's another in chapter, in the book of the Acts, at the time of the evening sacrifice, the time of the offering of incense, when the high priest was at the golden altar, and incense was offered, that prayer was answered. Whenever you have the ninth hour, whenever you have the evening sacrifice, and Luke chapter 1 is a great instance of this. Zacharias was told, when the angel Gabriel appeared to him, he said, Zacharias, thy prayer is heard. Luke chapter 1. For you see, the sacrifice on the altar here in Genesis or in 1 Kings 18, it spoke to God of Christ. For the sacrifice speaks of Christ. And at the altar in the Old Testament, the offerer was always accepted in his offering. And beloved, you and I have only but one offering to bring, and that is the person of Christ. And our acceptance is in Him, in His sacrifice, in His offering. You see, there was one who prayed at the ninth hour. You have the record of it in Matthew 27 and verse 45. And from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No answer to that prayer. Everyone else, yes, but not him. For he's there for us. The difference between Mount Carmel and Mount Calvary was this. On Mount Carmel, when Elijah prayed, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the sacrifice. On Mount Calvary, when our Savior prayed, the fire of the Lord fell, but the sacrifice consumed the fire. The fires of divine wrath fell upon our blessed Lord at Calvary, and He consumed it all. He bore it all in His own body on the tree. And after He had cried, it's finished, when He had consumed the last bit of the judgment of a holy God against our sin, He could cry, it's finished. The sacrifice consumed the fire. And then He could say, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. Here, when the picture of our blessed Lord was before God the Father and the fire fell on Mount Carmel, the people cried out, the Lord, He is God. And that's what Elijah prayed about, didn't he? Elijah's prayer was that the people may know who God is. And until we know who God is, we have very little. Our Lord said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The Baal gods were false gods. Now the multitude followed them. They had the big group. Elijah stood alone. But this is life eternal, friends, that ye might know Him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He sent. and until we know him. We may know a lot about him, but to know him is something else. You could say to the Apostle Paul, Paul, do you know God? Oh, yes, he could say, I met him on the road to Damascus. But when Paul's in prison, at the end of his life, he cries out, that I might know him. Paul, don't you know him? Oh, yes, I know him, but I want to know him far better. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable unto his death. Elijah put his life on the line that day. But God showed that he was very much alive and very much interested in his people. You all know the young man who led the singing tonight is leaving tomorrow to go to Florida to take that great step in life of getting married. And we wish him well. I certainly thank God for him. And I trust the Lord will abundantly bless him and Kathy as they're united. Now, I invite you to turn tonight to the book of Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Whenever I speak on a Wednesday night for a few times, I'm going to speak about the church as a restoring community. A restoring community. In Galatians 6 verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye, which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Now let's pray together. Our loving Father, as we bow in thy holy presence, we thank you that you have put in our hearts a care one for another. And this care flows from the Spirit of God, who has shed the love of God abroad in our hearts. This great salvation you've given us in Christ Jesus our Lord, delivering us from the power of darkness, translating us into the kingdom of thy dear Son, gives us a care for one another, which is a care that seeks to serve by love one another. Grant our God that as we're together tonight, that thy name will be glorified through the ministry of thy word. And guide us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, the message of Galatians is similar to that of Romans. Galatians was written before the epistle to the Romans, and I like to think of Galatians as a miniature Romans. Now, the message of Galatians is that sinners are justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, apart from any commingling of any of our own merit or works. Now, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that brings salvation is entirely free. So we speak of free grace. No believer ever has any legitimate reason to think that he is anything apart from the work of our Lord Jesus Christ that he has made him to be. For the scripture says very definitely in verse 3 that we read tonight, for if any man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. It is the work of Christ and the work of Christ alone that gives us a standing before God. God's free grace, beloved, places sinners in a position of right standing before God. It places in a position of peace, being justified by faith. We have peace with God. It places us in a position of reconciliation in reference to God, because justification by the blood of Christ released all former enslavements that we were entangled in. And beloved, to grasp this freedom that is ours in Christ is the theme of the fifth chapter of the Galatians. For in verse 1 he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not again entangled with the yoke of bondage." In other words, when we were saved, we were brought into a relationship with God, and we were brought into a relationship with other believers. And in fact, we were brought into a new relationship with the world. We were brought into a relationship with the world, beloved, that God expected it to be when he created Adam in the Garden of Eden. This is what the transforming grace of God does for a child of God. Because bondage to sin for the child of God has been broken. That's what Romans 6 declares. We died to sin. And if we're dead to sin, how can we live in it? You see, that's the thrust. The rule of law is superseded by the rule of love. Love should rule in the hearts of God's children. You see, Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 13, and going all the way through chapter 6 and verse 10, is considered by scholars an exposition of Christian liberty that results in a walk of love. We walk in love. Now, there's a great difference between lust and love. The world doesn't know the difference, but the child of God does. Freedom in Christ does not mean lust or desire that pleases me, but rather it is to love to do what pleases God. That's genuine freedom. I never had that in my unsaved days. I could never do that which pleased God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. I need the new birth. But once the new birth has come, I now have the equipment to walk in love before man as well as before God, and to do that which pleases him. Now, the way of Christ, beloved, is the way of love. And that way of love is demonstrated by the fruit of the Spirit. Notice chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. It says, but, and that word but there is a conjunction of contrast. It's in contrast to the works of the law, which are mentioned in the three previous verses. The lust of the flesh. Not say the works of the law, but rather the lust of the flesh. Now the lusts of the flesh are manifest. And he lists all that catalog. But when you come to verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is the embodiment of it all. If you have all the others, now, you can't have any of them apart from love, for to have one of these is to have all of them. It's a ninefold cluster of fruit. He doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. Now, I know that fruit can be a plural noun. I'm aware of that. But here we have a ninefold cluster of the aspects of what spirituality is, what the fruit of the Spirit is. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And when you look back at verse 13 of chapter 5, the end of the verse, it says, but by love serve one another. Now notice the beginning of the verse. It says, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Oh, the blessed liberty that is ours in Christ. Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. In other words, don't you use your liberty to satisfy your desires. Use your liberty that by love you can serve one another. That's what he's really saying. Now, by love, serve one another. When we come to the text that we read tonight, chapter 6 and verse 1, we want to consider tonight how to restore the brother who has sinned. How would love perform this work? What is our attitude toward restoring fallen brethren? This has concerned me for a long time. We see dear believers slip and fall. Oh, they may not be doing anything real bad, but we know that they're not where they ought to be. What do we do about it? What do we do about it? This is a thrust of Galatians chapter 6. How much do I really love my brother? Do I love my brother enough to seek to restore him? Or do I simply sit back and do nothing? What is the position of the local church? Paul is writing to the Galatian believers, and he says in chapter 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now, for a few moments tonight, we want to consider those words in verse 1. We have, first of all, instructions for the brethren. These words are not addressed specifically to elders and deacons. They are addressed to the brethren. The elders and the deacons are not the only ones to be involved in the process of restoration of a falling brother. Now, what are the qualifications? There is but one qualification. Only one qualification in this text. It is simply this. Anyone in the congregation, ye who are spiritual. How can you tell if you're spiritual or not? How can you tell? Well, you can tell by chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, self-control. How can you tell if an apple tree is healthy? By the fruit that's on it. How can you tell if a cherry tree is healthy? By the fruit that's on it. And how can you tell if a Christian is spiritual? By the fruit that he's on it. The fruit on the tree. Not primarily what the believer says, but the whole of the life taken together. Does our life manifest Jesus Christ? This is the whole purpose of why God saved us. He wants to reproduce Christ in us. And beloved, we can talk till we're blue in the face, but if Christ is not reproduced in us, what is accomplished? There isn't anything accomplished, really. It's only as Christ is reproduced in the life. And that's what a spiritual person is. When in the 6th chapter of the Acts, when there was a problem between the widows, the Hellenistic Jewish widows, and the widows who were Jewish, but they were born in the land of Israel. There's a difference between them. Those born outside the land, but had migrated back, and those who were in the land and they were in the church, they were saved. And there are those who were from the outside felt that they weren't getting their share in the daily distribution that those who were on the inside from that area were getting. So there was a problem in Acts 6. So they chose men that we call deacons to do the work there in order that the hands and the minds and the activity of the apostles would be given to prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. That is what they were called by God to do. They were called upon to pray. They were called upon to prepare and prepare their own souls for the ministry of the Word of God. Why should they be waiting on tables? That's the thought. And one of the things that was recommended to them was seek ye out 7 men of honest report full of the Holy Spirit. How can you tell when a person is full of the Holy Spirit? You see? How can you tell? Well, number one, there'll be a reproduction of the person of Christ. And number two, to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be filled with the Word of God. The passage in Ephesians 5, you have the parallel passage in Colossians 3. In Ephesians 5, it says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians, in the Colossian epistle, chapter 3, I think it's verse 15, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the person who is filled with the Spirit is going to be filled with the word of God. The word of Christ will dwell in them richly. The person filled with the Spirit is controlled by the Spirit. That's the thought. Controlled. Am I controlled by the flesh? Or am I controlled by the Spirit? Ye who are spiritual, he says, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself. You see, it is one who is doing what is written in Galatians 5, verse 16, and again in verse 25. In verse 16, it says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit. Notice the last verse, or the second last verse, verse 25. If ye live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now the man who walks in the Spirit is going to be concerned when a brother falls. And that is the qualification to be part of the process of restoration. Now that brings a problem. What is the problem? The problem is one of the believers in the family has fallen. Now according to this verse, and according to Paul, this person is recognized among the brethren. He is recognized as being one of them. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, if one of your group is overtaken in a fault, in other words, this is an internal matter in the church. Not external, it's internal. Now there's a reason to have a legitimate interest in the situation. One of their number has become entangled in sin. And oh, what an awful thing it is when a child of God gets entangled in sin. Now the expression here, overtaken in a fault, or it could be translated caught in sin, it tells us something about that person. That person was not in the habit of sinning. But he has fallen. He wasn't in the habit of it. But Satan tripped him up. And I'll tell you something. Satan can trip any of us up. The problem is, that word for sin here means trespass. If a brother be overtaken in a trespass, this person has lapsed. This person has fallen. He has strayed from the course of life that he usually follows. Now, what trespass does Paul have in view? It's an amazing thing. When we read this passage, we usually think of sexual sins. You see, and they think that's what Paul had in his mind. And many of us could say, oh, we have never fallen in that area. No. But you see, this trespass could be any deviation from the way of love. Any acts of the sinful nature that are mentioned. And the acts of the sinful nature are mentioned. Maybe we spoke in the wrong way at the wrong time. And maybe we said what shouldn't have been said. That's just as easy. We can sin with a tongue. Very easily. If a brother be overtaken in a fault. Now what is the problem? The problem is sin has outwitted this person, this fellow believer. The evil one has gained an advantage. Now what are we going to do? What are we going to do if this happens? Well, are we going to get interested only in analyzing the sin and sitting back and saying,
to think that happened to him.
Just analyzing the sin. That's all that some people are interested in. Is it analyzing the sin? Are we going to pursue restoration? Or are we going to make the situation worse? Now, the law of love, friends, in this text, dictates what must be done. If we claim the love, then it dictates what must be done. You see, spiritual people, beloved, will prove their spirituality by restoring the injured believer in a spirit of meekness. In our text here, the ministry of restoration is made a test of spirituality. It's a test. Why does God permit believers to fall? To see that you and I test our own spirituality by our attitude toward the fallen brother. Are we committed to restoring people? What a text. What a question. Are we committed to restoring? Time to pray. Let us join.